This morning we are going to be in 1 Samuel. We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 13. We'll be reading the entire chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 13, reading the whole chapter. I'll bring the text up on the screen. We'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in the hill country of Bethel. And 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it and said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and all that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand of the seashore in multitude. They came up and camped in Michmash to the east of Bethaven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and tombs and in cisterns, and some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord had sought out a man after his own. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel rose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up from Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan his son and the people who were present with him stayed in Geba of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah to the land of Shual. Another company turned to Beth-horon, and another company turned toward the border that looks down the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears." But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle, and the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan, but Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them, and the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to his people this morning. So there was a time in the past where Hollywood movie stars seemed like these otherworldly characters, primarily because you knew nothing about their private lives. Right? They were kind of hidden and guarded by the studios, and all you knew about them was what you saw on the silver screen. Now you can get them to yell at you on social media. So the gild has come off the lily, and the age of the perfect movie star is gone.
Likewise, the age of the perfect megachurch pastor is gone, and to that we say good riddance, because everything is online. Even in my time as a pastor, these last 12 years and the previous several years before that in our presbytery, I have seen personally at least four cases of pastors who were excommunicated for unrepentant, heinous sin. And so when we see such cases of moral and spiritual failure like this, we ask, how could this happen? Especially to one who was teaching and preaching the Word of God. But when we sit back and think about it, are we truly surprised to find that even pastors can rationalize their way into great moral and spiritual failure? Now, there is certainly a kind of tawdry curiosity that can lead us to go and read and deep dive into such cases. However, it is good to do a what we might call an autopsy, or at least an evaluation of how a person gets to such a point. Because the danger for us is particularly real if we assume that we cannot be tempted, that we cannot be guilty of this or that particular sin. Well, our passage today records for us the tragic spiritual failure of Saul. There is not a happy ending to this passage, although things will improve greatly next week as we look at chapter 14. But things will not improve for Saul. And so today we're going to consider the anatomy of his spiritual failure and how we deal with the consequences of spiritual failure without losing our hope. It is good to do this. It was the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians who told us that the spiritual failures of the Israelites in the Old Testament were there in the Scriptures in part as a warning for us who came after, that we would not repeat their mistakes. So this is our history. This is the history of the church. Let us learn from it. So first, we consider in the first 13 verses the anatomy of spiritual failure. And there's two aspects that we need to consider about temptation as we think about this. Is that temptation doesn't just come along into hypothetical scenarios. Temptation comes often in times of real danger. And we see this in verses 1 through 7. Now, Saul was king. The time transition here at the beginning of the chapter is really difficult. In the Hebrew of verse 1 is notoriously difficult for any scholar to translate, and the ESV translators have done their best because if we tend to think that Saul was a very young man when he became king, which actually understandably, but then all of a sudden in this chapter, we see that he has a grown son named Jonathan. So, and now the book of Acts chapter 13, verse 21 tells us that Saul ruled for 40 years. Now, sometimes the Bible does get a little metaphorical with its numbers, and so that could just be 40 is a typical number of a generation, which would be at least 20 years. And you're like, come on, let's be accurate. But this is the ancient world. I mean, if you go read about ancient dates, you know, you'll go read and they'll be like, I was born in the summer. Right? So they measured time differently than we did. And so, you know, the clocks were not invented even until roughly the Middle Ages. So we can, I think, cut them a little bit of slack here. But Saul was king, and he was king for some time, we know, and that he has a son. So Saul must be at least in his 30s, if not his 40s. Now, though Saul is king, we are given a bit more insight into their national situation in this chapter. They seem to be under more domination by the Philistines than we may have previously thought. And the Philistines will be a continuous threat until the reign of David. At any rate, Jonathan, Saul's son, leads an attack against a Philistine garrison. And basically in doing so, he kicks the hornet's nest. The acts are credited to Saul because he's king, and so he gets the cred. And so Saul, in return, blows the ram's horn. If you were to blow a ram's horn, it would not be a beautiful sound. The ram's horn makes shrill, piercing sounds that function as a call to arms. Everybody knew what would happen now. And sure enough, the Philistines begin to gather their forces together in preparation to attack Israel. The text describes the sight of them as looking as sand on the seashore. Not an encouraging sight if you're the enemy of the Philistines. The people see their enemy and they assess rightly that they are in very real danger, especially as we find out at the end of the chapter, they have no weapons. And they go into hiding. They hide in empty cisterns, caves, holes, wherever they can find shelter. There have been inscriptions found in this area in which people wrote upon the cave's walls, "Spare me, O merciful God, spare me, O Yahweh," or even just simply, "Save, O Yahweh." The threat is very real, and it sets the stage for Saul's failure. And quite plainly, we need to understand that the threat of spiritual failure doesn't come when we're nice and ready for it. It doesn't issue out for us a preliminary warning. It doesn't send us a text message. Say, by the way, you got a serious temptation coming tomorrow at 4 o'clock. Get ready. It can sneak up on us, actually, in times of plenty and blessing, when we don't even have a thought about anything hard coming at us. But here we are reminded that temptation certainly does not have the decency to leave us alone in crisis. And temptation looks very differently in these moments, because especially if it has the threat of the sword or physical harm. Because to us, that threat may seem more real than the promises of God. As we evaluate the external threats to the church, as we evaluate the external threats and even internal threats, whether they're threats from someone physically threatening us, but even our circumstances of our lives, painful circumstances, our health, financial problems, serious marital issues that are threatening us, we are tempted to disbelieve the promises of God and to disobey, or at least discard, to neglect and ignore his commands, to compromise holiness, oftentimes for the sake of expedience and practicality. Secondly, we learn about temptation that it comes with real anxiety and fear. We see this in verses 8 through 12. In these verses, we have both the act of Saul's foolishness as well as the narrative of the internal temptation that he succumbed to. The people were beginning to abandon Saul, and that's certainly discouraging to him. And they're waiting for Samuel to come, but Samuel is either late or pushing it to the very last second. And Saul decides that the best course of action is to violate God's command and to perform the sacrifice himself. The fact that he was commanded by the Lord not to do that was disregarded because certainly Saul said this is an exceptional moment. And when Samuel comes and he asks him what he has done, Saul calmly explains that the people were leaving and Samuel wasn't there and the Philistines were gathering to fight. And so he tells Samuel what he was thinking. He says, "I can't go into battle without the seeking of the favor of the Lord. And so I made it. I did it." Doesn't that all seem rational? Doesn't Saul sound like the hero of this story? He's the one that's been put upon. Samuel was late. He's got to go lead everybody into battle. There's only one minor problem, that he willfully violated the command of the Lord. And the question we need to answer here, the question that we need that Saul should have answered is, which is more important, the commandment of the Lord or the sacrificial ritual? Can God not work miracles with small forces? A fact that he will actually remind Israel of in chapter 14, where he saves all of Israel through one man. Well, one man and his servant, Jonathan.
But there is a lot of Saul in us. In the moment when we retell the story to ourselves of how we got into this mess, why we committed this sin, we retell that story. And of course, we also in our own stories are the put upon heroes, just trying to make the best out of a bad situation. But what Saul did was allow his anxiety and fear, which comes in worldly circumstances, to overcome his good sense and the commands of God. In anxiety, he discarded the commandment of God to do something which he thought would give him success, to retain his troops. But we need to think about how ridiculous Saul's logic is here. He's saying, I can't go into battle without seeking the favor of the Lord. So what shall I do? In order to seek the Lord's favor, I will expressly violate his command. I will usurp Samuel's authority as the prophet because I believe that God would prefer ritual sacrifice than obedience to his word. And so this really presses us to consider how we treat God's word. How we treat God's word. Saul considered the ritual sacrifice as required, but God's command as optional. And in doing so, he got it completely backwards. God is clear. He says it explicitly throughout the scriptures. He does not enjoy or desire or need sacrifices and rituals, especially when they are approached in this manner. This is the way of the pagans, where God is used as a kind of vending machine, where it's really more like a slot machine. You put in the quarter, and then you pull the handle, and then you hope you get something good. As if he's a God who longs for the sacrifices of blood. He says in Hosea 6, and Jesus quotes to the Pharisees, that he desires steadfast love, not sacrifice. He desires the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. As Jesus added to this at this point when he quotes this text, he came to call and to minister to sinners, not to those who pretend to be righteous through their rituals and their ceremonies. What God wants is our hearts. He wants our love, which is displayed particularly through obedience to God's commands. And so Samuel declares that Saul has acted foolishly. Now we hear that word foolish and we think of the mistakes that immature children make, that silly mistakes, silly things. But foolish is a much more serious word in the Bible. It is connected to the word folly. In Saul's case, it reveals what one scholar referred to as his utter lack of spiritual comprehension. And if we're looking to avoid similar moral failure to this, we must heed Samuel's rebuke to Saul, which was, you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And so we have to ask ourselves, do we believe, or more accurately, do we act as though God's commands are optional? Now, the next question is, what has he commanded us? Well, what has he commanded us as his people but to love justice, do mercy, and walk humbly with our God? To love the Lord and to love our neighbor. To worship him as he is, him only, as he is prescribed. To honor his name above all. To keep the Sabbath of Christian rest. To honor authority. To protect life, marriage, and property. To promote truth and to cultivate contentment. And we go through these commands and we ask, do we do those commands? Do we even seek to do them? Or do we justify why it's fine to violate the commands of the Lord because in this particular moment we were hard pressed? Or as we like to say nowadays is, I was stressed, right? We're like, oh, you were stressed. Okay, that's fine. All right. Because we were fearful, anxious, angry, or upset. It's okay to explain why we did something, but not to use those explanations to justify why we did it. Would God have cause to say to us that we have acted foolishly like Saul? And we need to mark here that good intentions are not the same as honoring God's commands. And so it's a sad moment here, but we cannot delay because we need to move on to dealing with the consequences of spiritual failure. And there's two key ones we need to focus on, and they're very hard. This is not a very happy sermon today. So we'll do the happy one next week. Okay. First is that one of the real consequences of spiritual and moral failure, and we're not talking about just a little white lie. We're talking about real serious moral failure here and spiritual failure. Is the first one is spiritual loss and isolation. Spiritual loss and isolation. By Saul's action, he forfeits the blessing that God would have been willing to give to him. His reign will continue, but he's not going to have a dynasty anymore. And so there are real tangible consequences to Saul's sin. And we see this with David, right? When David sins with Bathsheba and murders Uriah, he's forgiven, but there's still real consequences. He's on the run the rest of his life. His own son tries to kill him. And all of this is as a result of his sins. And even though he is forgiven by the Lord. One of my favorite commentators, Darrell Davis, he says in verse 15, he cites verse 15 as one of the saddest verses in the Bible. What does it say? It says, Samuel rose and went up from Gilgal. If Saul will cast aside the word of God, then what use does he have for the prophet of the Lord? Samuel, as the representation of the word of God, leaves Saul. There can be a sense that comes upon us of real spiritual loss and isolation. There can be loss and isolation in our relationships. Indeed, the Holy Spirit is grieved, and God may even remove the sense of his presence until the believer is brought to repentance. God may give the Christian over to their fleshly desires that they've been running after and lusting after, and which they have trusted in themselves to, that they may, through the school of Satan, learn that sin is a harsh master. It is bad enough, if someone is unrepentant and they are in grievous and heinous sin, especially publicly, and they refuse to repent, then they can even be barred from taking the Lord's Supper, and ultimately be excommunicated from the church. Now, I have concern in mentioning those things always, because there are always those in the midst of God's people who are a very tender conscience, who begin to irrationally fear that God hates them and is now just waiting to drop the hammer on them because they had a negative thought about someone last week. That's not what we're talking about. Yes, that's sin, and repent of it. We're talking about public, real. This is a big public, the ugly stuff that we go, oh, that's nasty. Oh, that's a shame. That's so bad for them. All right? But we have to realize that there are consequences to sin, especially if we are flouting the laws of God, the commands of God in grievous and public ways. Then if that's us, if that's what we're doing, then we should not be surprised when heavenly consequences follow with earthly ones. However, we are not to believe that we are now, God has decided suddenly to forsake us and abandon his people. He's promised that he won't. But the problem is that it's not just the person who's affected by it. It's also all the people who are under their authority, who depend on them. And so for them, for those who are under them, there can be a real sense of profound helplessness
for those who are under our care. Because the result of this whole affair is that Saul is left with 600 men while the Philistines are basically camped out and they're just sending out raiding parties, terrorizing the people of Israel at will. The text says they sent parties out to Ophrah in the north, Ben-Huron in the west, and the Valley of Zeboim, which would be to the southeast. And then we find out, to make matters worse, Israel has no weapons. They can't fight back. The Philistines cunningly are in control, and they're cunning because in order to stay in control, they won't allow Israel to have blacksmiths, which means that you got to go to Philistine towns and go to a Philistine certified blacksmith. And guess what? To sharpen your plowshare and your mattocks, it's just going to cost you 2 months of your monthly wages. I mean, 2/3 of your monthly wages, just 2/3 of your monthly salary. Oh, you want to sharpen your axe? It's only 1/3 of your monthly salary. What a deal, right? What a deal. This means that the only people who had weapons were the wealthy, and there weren't enough to do anything meaningful. And so when the leaders of God's people, we see here, get caught up in deep moral and spiritual failure, they will leave the flock of God vulnerable to the wolves. Because however this is applicable to anyone who has anybody under their authority, but this is true for parents, this is true for husbands and wives, this is true for, especially true for the officers of the church. Well, this is all very depressing. Thank you, Pastor. Before we leave this text, we need to encounter the hope that never fails. Because I can't help but notice in Saul's justification of his action to Samuel an echo of what we are told Eve was thinking when she was considering eating the forbidden fruit, right? It was good to eat, a delight to the eyes, desirable for wisdom. Disobeying the command of God didn't even enter into her mind. And certainly Saul insinuating that Samuel was in part to blame because he was late also calls to mind how Adam was kind of like, God, it's kind of your fault because you gave that woman you gave to me, that she gave me the fruit and I ate it. You know, so he's going to put a little blame on God. It's your fault for making this happen. You know, kind of on you. And then God curses them and sends them out of the garden. Reminds me of the golden calf in Exodus 32 when Moses comes down from the mountain and he sees the abomination that they're worshiping in the golden calf, and he smashes the tablets and he goes and demands to know what's going on. And Aaron the high priest says, well, it's really all the people's fault because they were going to kill me and they were getting real, they were getting real pushy. And besides, I just threw the gold in the fire and just this calf just came out of it. I don't know how it happened, right? It's amazing. And in response, God said that he would no longer go with the people, and he sent a plague of judgment on them. But the good news is the story in Genesis 3 and in Exodus 32 and in our passage today doesn't end here. It continues. Because with Adam and Eve in the midst of cursing them for their sins, in the midst of relating to them the consequences that would follow because of what they did, God promised to bring forth from the one from the line of Eve who would crush the serpent and undo the evil that he had done. In Exodus, Moses intercedes for the people, declaring that there is no use for them to proceed any further if he won't go with them. He asks God once again to show him and the people his ways, because if he will do that, if he will show them his ways, his commands, then they will know that they have found favor in his eyes. And God says, yes, I will forgive you, I will go with you, and I will give you rest. And Moses says, show me your glory. And God responds, as we saw a couple Sunday nights ago, he responds by saying, I will show you my goodness. And he does. He passes by Moses, declaring those famous words, the Lord, a God of merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. A God who is merciful, holy, compassionate, yet just. And God fulfilled all of those promises and more in Jesus Christ, who is the one from Eve to crush the evil done by Satan and by us. Here in Jesus is the one who intercedes better than Moses for the good of God's glory, securing God's blessed presence with us forever. And so here's the point I want us to take from this passage, is we need these dark, hard chapters in the Bible. We need them because we have those dark chapters in our lives. When not they or them or that person or this family member, but where I have failed so miserably and inexcusably and hurt and wounded the ones I love. When the discovery of our sin causes the knees of those who trusted us to buckle. When we feel exposed and helpless and undeniably guilty, when in its spiritual darkness all around us and the God who once felt so close is a million miles away, when all we can do in our helplessness is cover our mouths and put our face in the dust, we need chapters like Genesis 3 and Exodus 32 and 1 Samuel 13 because they give way. They testify to the glorious salvation of light and mercy in the face of Jesus Christ. These chapters are the destruction of our human pride and self-sufficiency that constantly is trying to convince us that we can fix ourselves and make ourselves right and worthy in the sight of God, or just enough so we can continue in our sinful pleasures and desires. The darkness of the sinful failures of the people of God are merely the backdrop of the brilliant jewel of God's saving grace. We know that Saul's life will end tragically in unbelief, but not every Saul ends that way. Some Sauls become Pauls, don't they? Well, how does that happen? Well, let's ask him, because he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, and we'll conclude with this. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect obedience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Jesus we have that faithful testimony, that faithful word, that Father, that who meets us in our faithlessness, who meets us in our need when we deserve judgment, when we deserve to be cast out. But in your grace, you speak to us. And even at times where we as your own people will wander off into sin, where we reject your word and we reject your commands, yet you are faithful even when we are faithless. And so, Father, we pray that you would bless and help us, Father, that you reveal to us the ways that are grievous to you in our lives, that we would repent of them. But, Lord, should we ever find ourselves in the position of Saul, in the position of just spiritual failure and moral failure and just in the darkness of the flesh, Lord, may we not despair. But may we turn to you, knowing that for you, darkness is not dark at all, but that you are with us, that you bless us, that you will receive all who turn to faith in Jesus Christ, that you will receive any of your children who repent and turn back to you. And so, Father, we pray that by your Spirit's grace and power, you would bring us to a place of repentance and joy and life in the gospel. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's